You know, I saw an interesting article in the paper this week. It was about a little town up in Pasco County called San Antonio. I've never been there. I think it's just a small town up there. You know what they're doing this weekend? Yeah, they're having a rattlesnake festival. Now, I think I'm going to miss that one, aren't you? Can you imagine a rattlesnake festival? I'm not really big on snakes to begin with, any kind of snake. I mean, usually when I see a snake, the first thing I think of is, where's my shovel, so that I can take care of the issue here. But for whatever reason, I guess they think that snakes are adorable little cuddly things, and you can just put your arms around them or something. There's a big festival up there. And today, I hope you have your Bibles with you, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers. Not a book that we preach on very much. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book of the Bible, chapter 21. I want to tell you a story today. It's an interesting story. It's a bizarre story. And hopefully it will be a story that contains some lessons for us that as we look at it and as we tie it in to loving Jesus and knowing who He is, it will make more sense to you when you leave than when you came in this morning. Now, it's a story about snakes. It's not a story that gets a lot of airplay. I don't think, Lisa, you probably haven't told this story too much in children's church about the snake story. If you were growing up in my era, you had flannel grass. If you don't know what that is, ask your grandparents. But there's flannel grass, but there was no snake stories in the flannel grass issue. But here's the story in Numbers chapter 21. And it begins like this in verses 1, 2, and 3. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. And they completely destroyed them and their town, and so the place was called Ormah. We are now 38 years into the Exodus. You recall that God has supernaturally removed the people of Israel from Egypt. He has freed them from their bondage with 10 miraculous plagues, the last one being the death of the firstborn. He has brought them into the wilderness. He has fed them supernaturally for 38 years now. He has told them that they are going to inherit the promised land. He said it is a land filled with milk and honey. It is the new Eden. It is a wonderful place. They were so excited and anxious to get there to see what it looked like. I am reminded of all the people from the north that come down to Florida for the first time. Paradise. We can't wait to get there. But because of the disobedience of the people of Israel, rather than making a beeline for the promised land, they spent 38 years to this point, 40 years in total, just taking laps around the desert in a circuitous route. And along the way, there was lots of bad guys. There was lots of people that when they saw them coming, they didn't want them to be part of their land. They didn't want them to pass through their land. And when the Canaanite king in verse 1 saw that these 1.5 million at least people were coming toward him, he panicked. He said, "I don't want you on my property. I don't want you here at all." And so he attacked them and he took some hostages so that they would not be tempted to move through their land. Now this is the second brush that he has had with the Canaanites. If you'll look back with me at the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, beginning at verse 41, we'll find that story, which ties in with this one. And in that story, he said, "I don't want you to go up through the land of the Canaanites, because they're going to destroy you." But there were some hard-headed young people who said, "No, we can do it anyway. We don't need God. We don't need the ark. We don't need Moses. We're going to go right through this land." And so they went up through the land. And as they went there, the Canaanites saw them coming, and they basically, literally just wiped them out. It says that they just destroyed them. And look down at verse 45. The Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them, and they beat them down all the way to Ormah. God wasn't with them. They got whipped. No chance. It's like a high school team going up against the Bucks. Well, maybe they might have a little chance, but no chance. And they beat them all the way down to Ormah. Now, when we come back to chapter 21, we find they're back at Ormah again. And now they said, we can't do this unless God helps us. Here's lesson one. The remembrance of past failures helps us depend upon God for future victories. They said, we remember the last time we were at Ormah. We did it on our own. We forgot God. We said, we don't need you. And what happened is we got blitzed. This time we're going to do it differently. This time we're going to understand that we need God. Have you ever known people who continue to make the same mistake over and over and over and over again? They don't learn from their mistakes, and they continue to do it. Now, believe me, all of us are going to make mistakes. We're all going to make poor decisions at some point in our lives, turn the wrong way, make the wrong decision. But what they're saying is, this is a lesson for us today. When we do that and we're confronted with a similar situation, let's remember what happened to us before. And the Israelite says, we can't do it on our own. And therefore, we need God. And so they went before God, and it says, Lord, if you don't help us, we have no chance. But if you deliver them to us, we will follow through with the commitments that we have made to you. This is one of the violent stories of the Old Testament. This is not a Sleepless in Seattle story. This is more of a Braveheart story. People are getting killed here. And God gives them a great victory. He delivers them into his hands. And so the people say, thanks, God. Thank you for doing that. We will never forget you. We will never grumble. We will never complain again. You have given us the things that we need. Thank you so much. You're such a great God. Verse 4. Immediately after this great victory that they knew God had given to them, here's what happens. They traveled from Mount Or along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Here's lesson number two from this story. There's always an excuse to complain about something, isn't there? There's a dark cloud in every silver lining if you can only find it. There's always a way that we can say, I should get more. In many areas of our life, it doesn't take long for the thrill of victory to give way to the discouragement and the grumbling and the complaining about the presence. You know that? You ever had a great victory and you say, I'll never complain again? Until the next morning, of course. And then something happens and you begin to go back on your promise. We have that unique ability. Now, when you think about this, here's the Israelites, supernaturally delivered, supernaturally fed, supernaturally directed with the cloud and the fire, supernatural victory over the Canaanites, and they say, we don't like it. Why did they complain? What did they have to complain about? Well, they have three specific complaints here. The first complaint says we had to take a detour. It says they had to go around the nation of Nod. They had to go around it. And so why did they have to go around it? Verse 4. They had to go, not Nod, Edom. They had to go around Edom. In verse 4, it says they had to go around Edom because of this reason. If you'll look back at the previous chapter, in chapter 20, remember Edom is the Edomites. That is the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Their relatives, their cousins, their uncles, their aunts. And so they figured, well, these people will give us a break. We'll just go right straight through their land. And in chapter 20, they said, do you mind if we walk through here and go through your land? I said, absolutely not. They said, well, we promise we'll be good. We'll clean up all the manna. We'll take care of the stuff that the horses and animals do. And, you know, we'll keep in line. We won't eat your food. And we'll pay for the water and all that kind of stuff. And the Canaanite king responds and says, well, I'll tell you what, this is what we'll do. If you come through here, we'll just kill all of you. Is that fair? So they said, no, we better not do this. We have to go around Edom. Now, if you look at a map like this, and here's the promised land, they were right here. Here is Edom. Instead of going straight through, they had to come all the way back down and around again because they couldn't come through Edom. Now, when we think about that lesson for us, there are many times when we feel like we've got a goal in mind, we're getting close to the goal, and suddenly, you know what happens? We get a detour. We get a disappointment. We get an illness. We get laid off. That which we thought was going to come true doesn't happen. And detours can be very discouraging to us. You ever been on a trip and you're just about to grandma's house and you've driven for a long period of time and suddenly you see the sign that says detour, road closed? Oh, no. So you have to go and you have to go a different circuitous route. Now, here's the thing about detours. If you have any worthwhile goal in life, any goal, there's going to be disappointments. There's going to be detours. Very seldom do you go from A to B directly without facing a detour, without facing an encounter, without facing some kind of an enemy, some kind of a setback. It just doesn't happen in life, and it didn't happen to the Egyptians. Excuse me, it didn't happen to the Israelites. You can see I've been off for 2 weeks, can't you? Nod. Edom. So it didn't happen to the Israelites. They wanted to go this way. They had to go this way. And so you know what they did? Wow. Oh, woe is us. Oh, this is so bad. The second thing they said here was, why'd you bring us out of Egypt here anyway? We're going to die. It's hot out here. Don't you realize that? These gnats are eating me up. There's no water. The rocks are hard. The vegetation is small. And by the way, an enemy could sneak up on us at any time and destroy us. Why? I'm so poor. And then the third thing they complained about is interesting. They didn't like God's cooking. They said, what's with all the manna here anyway? This is miserable food. Same old, manna, manna, manna. Manna burgers, manna protein shakes, manna pancakes, manna leftovers. What's with all the manna? Now you see, if you search hard enough, you can always find something to complain about, can't you? Now, God was not real big on complaints from his people, especially people that he has blessed. And I point the finger at myself here. God is not real big on complaints from people he has blessed. Verse 6. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites fled. Now, I know when you saw the title of the sermon this morning on snakes on the plain, you probably thought that, especially if you were new, that we were going to, this is a church, snake handling church type of thing, you know. So if you're new, I want to assure you, we only do that the first Sunday of the month. We don't do that every Sunday. So he sent these venomous snakes out to them, which seems a little over the top, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't that seem a little harsh? They grumble and complain, and he sends out snakes that are venomous, that are poisonous, that bite them, that inject venom into them, and they die? I mean, couldn't he have just said something like, oh, okay, no manna for you today. Okay, we're gonna put you on the animal detail for 2 days in a row. Isn't that a little over the top? Now, here's a lesson. You know why he did this? It sometimes takes drastic measures of discipline to change our life Because anything less and we won't change. You believe that? You know, there are times when we have unhealthy habits, maybe smoking, overeating, overdrinking, whatever, and we say, I know I should quit that, but you know, whatever, you know. And then suddenly we get the doctor's report back. He says, if you don't quit this, this is what's going to happen to you. And suddenly it becomes more crystal clear for us. It's often that time spiritually as well. There are times when we go through some really, really tough times, some crisis events, and suddenly we understand there is a God who loves us and cares about us. He brought us through this, and it brings us to Him. There are times that God continues to let us go down until we hit bottom, and we finally say, like the Israelites did, God, if you don't help us, we can't do it. We're dead without you. It's impossible. If you don't help us, we can't do it. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment here. You know, if a serpent had bitten me every time I complained, I'd be dead a long time ago. And so would you, by the way. So what's the purpose of discipline? Why does God do it? And sometimes, why does He do it in such drastic measures? In Hebrews 12, He says to us, verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement. Word of encouragement? Discipline is a word of encouragement? My sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. God's discipline is a form of love, not hatred. God's discipline is for our good, not His. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is not disciplined by his father? You want to have an unruly brat? Don't discipline them. If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and you're not really a son of God. We all have human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for that. Do you respect God for his discipline? How much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in His, what? Holiness. Here's the third lesson. God disciplines us in order to bless us. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It says discipline is the reason because we love, God loves us. We discipline our children because we love them. And discipline is a measure of the fact that we're a child of God. Do we like it? No, we don't like it. But He says it's for your good. It's to bless you. It's to keep you from making some mistakes that will lead you to disaster. It's to keep you from moving in a wrong direction that will have fatal results in the future. And therefore, we have to discipline you. So how do they respond to this discipline of the snake? Verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. What do you do when God disciplines you? That's the question here. They didn't say, oh, God, you're so awful. Don't you realize we're innocent? They didn't say that. They said, we sinned. We blew it. We were wrong. Do you know how hard it is to say those words? You know how hard that is? Because my natural tendency is to say, hey, it's not my fault. The reason I complained was da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, the reason this happened was this is somebody else's fault. It wasn't my fault. I hear it all the time. The sad part is, a lot of the time I hear it from me. And it's wrong. And so when the children recognized what had happened to them, they didn't say, well, this is somebody else's fault. You know what they said? We sinned. We blew it. We were wrong. When they saw the snakes come, they said, oh no, now we get it. Here's lesson four. Admission of guilt is the first step to recovery. When Don and I counsel with people, until we recognize or until they recognize that they have an issue and they have a problem that needs to be dealt with, you're wasting your time. Alcoholics Anonymous, which is a group that helps individuals who have been consumed with an addiction to alcohol, very first thing is we got to admit we're an alcoholic. We got to admit we blew it. We got to admit we have a need of someone else. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forgive excuses. God forgives sin. And they ask because they know it's God's nature to forgive. And that's how faithful people respond when we recognize that we blew it. Our response is not, oh God, you're bad, you're terrible. Our response when we see the snakes gathering around our knees is this: God, we're sorry. We were wrong. God hates sin. And when he is confronted with it, I am going to opt for forgiveness and repentance. And so they asked Moses to ask God to take away the snakes. Did he? No. He didn't. Verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. And anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems to me like a weird cure for snake bite, don't you think? I don't think you're going to find that in the American Medical Association handbook. You get bit by a snake, look at a pole. They're going to say, go to the hospital, get an anti-venom shot. But God's response here is very interesting. What would have been the easiest thing for God to do? Take away the snakes. Take away the snakes and nobody gets bit. But he didn't do that. He left the snakes and he said, Moses, take a bronze snake, put it on a pole and put it up in the air. And when you get bit, in other words, he didn't even say you weren't going to get bit anymore. He said, you are going to get bit. And when you get bit, look at the snake and you'll live. Why do you think he didn't take away the snakes? When the consequences of sin are taken away, we have a tendency to forget about God and live for ourselves. It's one of the main things that we do as parents is teach kids the consequences of their actions. If we don't learn that as a child growing up, when we get to be an adult, we will be out of control. When we don't recognize the consequences of our sin, we have a tendency to forget about God. You see, when they were bit by the snake, it injected into them a venom. It hurt. It reminded them. They felt the pain. They felt the consequences of their disobedience. And if all the pain had been taken away, the Israelites may have turned away from God because they'd done it for 38 straight years. And so he said, I'm going to leave the pain there. But along with the pain, I'm going to give you the remedy. And here's the remedy. Look to me, and you will live. It was obedience that he was desiring. Here's lesson five. God saves those who repent. That's the good news. He doesn't always take away the pain. Doesn't always take away the consequences of our sin. But what he does is he forgives us. And he saves us when we in obedience come to him. Now, ironically, this symbol of the serpent on a pole has been by the American Medical Association for many years as their symbol. It's a symbol of healing. Isn't that interesting? The snakes stay. They stay poisonous. Why is the snake, by the way, a snake in Scripture is a symbol of sin. So therefore, when you see a snake being mentioned in Scripture, it's talking about sin. You remember the first story of the first sin and Adam and Eve in the garden. And when God came down and he said to Eve, "You have sinned." Eve said, "No, I'm blaming Adam." Or blamed Adam first. Adam said, "No, I'm blaming Eve." Eve said, "No, I'm blaming the serpent." Serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So that's where we get this concept of sin, being the serpent. Now, I want you to turn back with me to John 3, the scripture that we read earlier today. In John 3, Nicodemus is coming to him. Verse 14, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." The snake represented sin. And when they looked at their sin on this pole with the snake, and they asked for forgiveness, they got it. Now, Jesus says, by the way, the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament. You already know that. It's the prelude to the New Testament. It gives us the beginning. The New Testament gives us the ending. Why did Moses do this? It was a precursor to the cross. And therefore, it says, when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. And when we look at Jesus on the cross and we recognize what he has done for us, and we recognize that he, what, became sin for us, that whoever believed in him would have eternal life, the story suddenly begins to make sense. Oh, I get it now. This reminds us of our sin. Now, in the Protestant church, we use an empty cross. It is a representation of the fact that Jesus is no longer on the cross. It's the story of the resurrection. We see the resurrection. That's a true story. But there is something also to be said for the crucifix, which is what mostly our Roman Catholic friends use. And that is, when we look at the cross with the crucifix, with Jesus there, we recognize he became sin for us that we might inherit the riches and the blessings of God. See, we've all been snake bits. Every one of us. We all have a need to look to the cross. And just as snake puts physical venom into our body, sin puts spiritual venom into our bodies and into our souls. And therefore, when we look to Christ on the cross, and we don't say, "Why are you so mean?" When we say, "Lord, I blew it. I need you. I ask you to forgive me." He is a forgiving and loving Savior. And so the greatest lesson of all is this one. It takes faith in Christ to forgive us of our sins. And just like physical venom that is injected into our bodies will eventually kill us unless something is done to prevent that from happening, the sin of spiritual sin into our bodies will eventually kill our souls unless we look to him. I want you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. I don't know where you are in your spiritual growth and development, but some of you probably feel like you've been snake bit. You probably feel like, "You know, Lord, I've been doing some things that just aren't pleasing in your sight. I know it. No one else even knows about it, but I do. And Lord, I just want to look to the cross, and I want to tell you that I'm guilty, and I ask you to forgive me. And I want you just to renew my relationship with you and my spirit." And as you have your heads bowed, if you want to pray that prayer with me that I'm going to pray here in just a few moments, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I want you just to lift your head, and I want you to look at the cross. Now, again, in our culture, in our tradition, Jesus is not on the cross. But you can visualize him there on the cross becoming sin for you. If you just lift your head and you look at the cross right now and say, Lord, I just need you. I've been snake bit, and I need the remedy. God, our Father, we believe you're a loving and caring and forgiving God. And we believe that when your children come to you and reach out for your hand, it says you don't give us a snake, but you give us bread. We want the bread of God's word to be with us today. And that word tells us that you save those who repent, that you save those who seek your face, that you save those who admit their guilt and ask for your forgiveness. So, Lord, even right now, as the people in this congregation are looking to that cross, Father, we just simply pray that you would come with them in a special way this morning, that you would give them forgiveness, an assurance of your blessing, that you would wrap your arms around them, and that you would help them not to make that same mistake the next time, that they would remember this moment, they would remember what you did for them in victory and not the past of their failures. Give us, Father, the love and mercy of Christ in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?